If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 3. So far in this series, I've made the case that the Bible is one book written by one author about one subject, God's rescue of his people through Jesus. The Bible is not a group of disconnected stories. It is fundamentally one book by one author about one thing. So in week one, we turn to John 5. And in John 5, we see Jesus say a few different things. First, he says that the Bible is my Father's testimony about me. His point is that it's personal, that it's God telling us about his Son. It's God revealing to us the story and the message of his Son. Jesus also makes the case that he and the Bible are inseparable. They are connected. You cannot take Jesus and leave the Bible. Jesus is constantly saying, I'm doing this so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Or thus says the scriptures. Thus says the word of God. Jesus also says the whole Bible is constantly and consistently pointing to him. Every hero, every text in the Bible is saying, I'm not the one, but I'm pointing to the one. The Bible is not primarily about you. It is primarily about Jesus. And then last week, we took an adventure into Genesis chapter 12 and the covenant with Abraham. And we tried to look at how the Old Testament is indeed pointing to Jesus. And so we went to Genesis 12 and we looked at the significance of this promise that God made to Abraham. We saw that as the Old Testament unfolds, there are multiple prongs to the promise that God made to Abraham. And little by little, as you walk through the history of Israel, boy, it sure seems like God is keeping his promises. God promised that he would make them a people, that he would give them a place, he would make them a kingdom, and he would allow them to be a blessing to all the nations. And by the time you get to Solomon, boy, it looks like all those promises are being fulfilled. There are free people. They're in their land. There's even a temple that God is dwelling in. They have a king on the throne who is the son of David, and the nations are coming to them for counsel and for guidance. They're being a blessing to the nations. All of these things are coming together, and then it all falls apart. Over the next 350 years or so, it just all unravels. And ultimately, Israel has to realize that these promises are not going to be fulfilled in them or in their nation. They need something bigger. They need someone greater. And 1,800 years after God made his promise to Israel through Abraham, after 1,800 years of failure by Israel, God comes to the earth as a baby named Jesus, and he rescues them. Jesus comes and does for the nation of Israel what the nation of Israel could never, ever do for itself. So the whole Old Testament is showing that God made this promise, but it's pointing forward and showing their failure and saying we need something more. So it's been really energizing for me to hear the feedback from you about this series, because many of you know that in 2009, God really started to do some significant work in our church and in my heart. And sometimes I can kind of function like we've all been swimming in the same pond for the same period of time. And it's just really, really good to actually take some time and intentionally do something like this and say, here's how we're eating every Sunday. Here's how we're teaching the Bible every Sunday, and like kind of pull back the curtain or go into the kitchen and say, what is the approach to the Bible that God would encourage us to have? And so as you've given your feedback and shared the stories of never having heard this stuff before, never having seen Jesus in the Old Testament or Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises, it is super encouraging. And I hope that today is more encouragement for you. I said at the beginning of this series that understanding the Bible, the right understanding of the Bible, understanding the Bible as a story, will at minimum make the Bible go from black and white to full color. But for others, this series may actually be the thing that opens your eyes to the fact that you've not actually heard the good news about Jesus, the actual message of the gospel, that it's actually starting to make sense why people call it good news, why it is something that has drawn people to gather together and to give their lives away for some cause. Maybe this is the first time that your eyes are actually being open to that, and we pray that God uses this content in that way this Sunday as well. So today we're going to take a look at how the New Testament continues the story. This story that's unfolding on the pages of the Bible, how does it keep going? So our text today, 2 Corinthians 3, there's a handful of verses here, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, and then we'll get going. So this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now, there's a ton we could say about that passage. I've preached on that passage before, and it is a passage worth dissecting and worth considering in and out, all the way, from beginning to end. But the reason I picked it for this Sunday is what I want us to consider here is all the times in these few verses that Paul is looking back to the Old Testament and basically saying this: what you know about the Old Testament is going to inform the New Testament. That how you understand the Old Testament or the content of the Old Testament is going to, it's going to be amplified. It's going to be magnified as you let the New Testament unfold. And so he's talking about right off the bat in verse 3, he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What's he talking about? He's talking about Moses' tablets. He's looking back to the Old Testament saying, all the stuff that you know about the Old Testament, the New Testament is going to make it, it's going to make it that much more glorious. It's going to amplify it. It's going to make it incredible. And so the New Testament actually shines a light on the Old Testament, but the Old Testament shines a light on the New Testament. And it helps us to understand this glorious story all the more. So I want to take a minute here and give you two reasons that we need the Old Testament to understand the significance of the New Testament. So, number one, the Old Testament shows us that God makes promises. We looked at this last week, and we talked about it in the Old Testament. We don't have time to do that again, but I want you to understand that if we do not understand the story and the promises of the Old Testament, then we struggle to understand the magnitude of the New Testament. It's coming into a story partway through, and the second half of the story is just not going to make as much sense. So I said last week, 2 Kings, if you read from the beginning of your Old Testament through the book of 2 Kings, you have read through all of, except for about 150 years of Israel's history. You've covered the lion's share just by reading through 2 Kings. It includes about 900 years of Israel's rise and then maybe 500 years of Israel's decline. And there is so much hope. There is so much hope up through Solomon. Their people, place, king, blessing, and then so much disappointment the rest of the way. As 2 Kings comes to a close, you see Israel in a terrible state. Slavery, their cities destroyed, and you're asking yourself, are his promises going to happen? Is this going to work out? Is God going to keep his end of the deal? The Old Testament shows us that God makes promises, but it ends with those promises not fulfilled. The Old Testament creates anticipation for the New Testament. Second reason we need the Old Testament is to see the severity of our situation. The Old Testament shows us the severity of sin. Starting in Genesis 3, sin shows up and it messes everything up and things get mangled and Noah, God sends a flood and everything starts over. And before Noah's even dead, I mean, actually not that long after the flood, Noah's falling into sin. And the cities that rise up from Noah's descendants are full of sin and rebellion. And they tried to build a temple to reach to God. And God says no. And so he divides them by language. And he causes this division that we still feel to this day. So we have the severity of sin, rebellion against God. We see that even those who say they'll follow God can't do it. Don't do it. It's an incredible story of failure, of sin. And this creates desperation. So it creates anticipation. It also creates desperation. Now, I mean, I hope you see that. And when we get to the New Testament then, the provision of a Savior is so much sweeter. We long for it. We know how much we need it. That this Jesus comes to earth and dies this terrible death on a cross. Why? Why did he need to risk all that? Why did he need to die in the place of another? Why? The Old Testament tells us about sin. It tells us what happened in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world and caused division, separation between God and man. So why did Jesus come to this earth for that kind of sacrifice? There's a guy named Mike Whitmer, and he actually just a couple months ago used this illustration. And he said, if you're walking along a river and your wife falls in and you dive in to rescue her, you're a hero. But if you're walking along that same river and you look at your wife and say, honey, I love you so much. And then you jump in the river. You're an idiot. That doesn't show that you love her at all. That just shows that you're an idiot. You just jumped in the river for no reason at all. If we don't understand that we need a rescue, if we don't understand our situation, that we're drowning, we're in danger in the river, then that's the only way that Jesus diving in makes any sense. If there's no problem, Jesus dying on the cross is equivalent to you jumping in the river to show your wife how much you love her. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice for a very specific reason. He dove into the river of this world to rescue sinners. The Old Testament helps us understand that. If you do not know that a rescue has been promised or that we need a rescue, then you will not care very much about the rescuer. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we've used this illustration many times, but he tells that story of that, you know, somebody goes to your house and goes to see you, but when they're there, the postman shows up and he has a bill. And your friend pays the bill. And your friend comes to see you and says, hey, I was over at your house, postman showed up, had a bill for you, I paid it for you. You have no idea how to respond to him until you know what the bill was. If it was over postage for 15 cents, you say, well, thank you for that. But what if it was the IRS who's found you? And it was tens of thousands of dollars. Your reaction to his generosity, your reaction to his action is extremely different. That's what the Old Testament helps with. The Old Testament presents to us the severity of our situation. And here's one of the beautiful things about the Bible. We read the Old Testament to get the first half, the first part of the story, that there's promises made, that there's a rescue needed. Then we read the New Testament, and we get the second half of the story, that these promises are kept, and that this rescue mission is actually successful. But then we get to go back to the Old Testament and see it like we've never seen it before. You see, the first time you read through the Bible, if you had no exposure to the New Testament at all, you would have this. You would have an anticipation. Wow, there's all these promises made in the Old Testament. Are they going to be kept? You would have this desperation of the people being in terrible, terrible shape, especially at the end of Israel's history, them being their city being destroyed and their nation being destroyed. There'd be this desperation. Then you read the New Testament, it's like, wow, look at that. But then when you read the Old Testament another time, all of a sudden things start to stick out. I remember when I was in college and the very first Mission Impossible came out. And I loved it. And then I watch it again. And you know, in the opening credits, there's all kinds of little scenes from later in the movie that actually give you some hints as to how this thing's going to unfold. But when you watch it the first time, you don't know that. When you watch it the first time, you have no idea what those little clips are and what they have to do with anything. And it's the same way with the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament again, we come back to it and boy, we see the New Testament, or we see the Old Testament like we've never seen it before. So without the New Testament, the Old Testament has a lot of nice info. But man, with the New Testament, the Old Testament is on fire. It's on fire. We see these promises that God made back then, and we start to see how they're a signpost, how they're a shadow, how they're a type pointing us to something bigger, something better. Let me try to give you an example of this. And this is I think it's kind of a complicated one, so I hope that I do it in a way that you can follow along. It's a great example, and it's the promise to David. So last week we looked at the covenant with Abraham. Today we'll look at the covenant with David. So in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David, which is a promise. And the promise could be summarized like this. When David's righteous son builds a house for God's name, God will grant him an eternal kingdom. You could summarize that promise that way. So here's the situation. 2 Samuel 7. David is living in his cedar palace, and it is a glorious palace. And he's sitting there one day, and he looks out, and he sees God's ark in a tent. And he looks down at that tent and realizes that God's house, the tent, compared to his house, the cedar palace, it doesn't seem to jive. And so David concludes, you know what? God, I'm going to build you a cedar palace. a glorious cedar palace. I live in a cedar palace. You should live in a cedar palace. I am going to build you a house. So what happens? David wants to build God a glorious house. Well, the prophet Nathan comes along, and Nathan's like, sure, David, sounds good. Well, then God comes to Nathan and says, no, it doesn't sound good. I want you to go back, and I want you to talk to David, and this is what I want you to tell him. Basically, God